Many of you are aware of the fact that Jeremiah was in town. He actually stayed with us, but was preaching at the Northside Congregation in Mansfield last week. Last Monday evening, their regular song leader, named Terry Parvin, he's a fine song leader. He was ill and not able to lead singing for them, and so they asked me to. That was a real treat for me. Had Jeremiah preaching. I think Josh led the final prayer, first of the final prayer, and I got to lead singing. That was kind of a neat thing. But it brings to mind how blessed we are here at Westside to have so many men who are capable of leading singing. In our small congregation, I was counting just a few moments ago in my mind, so I probably have missed one or two, but I know of 11 men in this small group who can and are willing to lead singing and do so on occasion. We have several others who haven't in a long time, but I've heard them, so I know they can lead singing in a pinch. And that is certainly a blessing. Not only that, but we have men such as Brantley this morning who are very talented and capable. I think all of the men are talented and have that ability that you don't often see, and we're appreciative of that. I don't know if you have taken the time any time as of late to talk to those men who do that, not just the one that you like best, but maybe even others, and just talk to them about how much you appreciate it. It's not an easy thing to do, to stand up. I know that Monday, when I stand up and lead singing here, I don't get quite as nervous. And when I stand up and preach here, I don't get much nervous, maybe a little bit, but not a lot. But I was a little bit nervous on Monday as a smaller group, but it's not something I was quite as comfortable with, the place and not knowing the people as well. But it takes a little bit of courage to stand up and to lead the brethren in songs of praise to God. And it's such a beneficial aspect and part of our worship. I want you to know that we appreciate that, and I would encourage the members of the congregation to express that appreciation to those men. Our lesson this morning is going to be on the subject of the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses. And it is one that is important for us to study. Just as per its purpose, we've talked a little bit, we've talked quite extensively in our Sunday morning Bible class on the particular subject of the law as it pertains to man's redemption. And the fact that we are saved by grace and through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The context of that teaching by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, one that he relates in the Roman epistle as well, which is what we've been studying on Sunday morning, is with regard to those who are seeking to justify themselves by their obedience to the law of Moses. And what the Apostle Paul seeks to establish in a number of his letters that he wrote. It's a primary theme in the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians, but there is much more material that is found. He talks about it in his letter to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. And the Hebrew writer, if indeed Paul wrote that as well, would be another very important and significant work dealing with the subject of the Law of Moses, its purpose, what purpose it serves for us under the law of Christ. And it's an important thing for us to consider. And not only did individuals in the first century not have that full understanding, which is of course the reason why the Apostle Paul had to deal with it, but individuals today also have a problem with certain aspects of that law. What part does it play? How does it impact us as Christians? And it's something that we are familiar with. I think that there have been any number of lessons which have been taught on this particular subject, but it's something we want to revisit from time to time. And it may be that there are some who are perhaps not as familiar with these principles, perhaps some who are young, who may be hearing them or paying attention to them for the first time. It's important to revisit these things because again and again and again, when you talk to individuals in the world and talk to them about their need to respond to Christ, their need to worship in spirit and in truth, their need to recognize the authority of Scriptures, questions surrounding the Law of Moses will inevitably arise. You'll notice the text of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that is on the board. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning. In the context of that 15th chapter, he has reference to those things that were recorded under the Old Covenant. those things that we read about from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi. The Apostle Paul here affirms that they indeed do have a purpose. They were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, there are a number of times when you look in the New Testament where you'll see the word Scriptures have reference specifically to the Old Testament. And this is one of those occasions. Just want to differentiate there just as a matter of information. You may remember that the Apostle Peter wrote about the epistles that Paul had penned in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he equates them with Scripture as well. So Scripture, and I think as a result, the statement that the Apostle Paul made in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is inclusive not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament. But you have to understand that what the New Testament Christians had early on in the history of the Lord's church, compiled for their reading and for their understanding, were the Old Testament Scriptures. They were in the process of compiling the New Testament Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was in the process of guiding them into all truth. But there was a repository of knowledge. There were any number of examples that are found in the Old Testament Scriptures that the Apostle Paul alludes to here, that individuals could learn from, and as a result of that, they could, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. There are things that are found in the Old Covenant that speak to the coming Messiah, the anointed of God, that prove that Jesus Christ is the one who indeed accomplished the redemption for mankind. We can read about the punishment of sin, the consequences of sinful actions. We can learn from both the positive and the negative examples, not only of Israel, but of the nations around Israel as they interacted with God's people. There is much to be found that is beneficial in the law of Moses. Having said that, we want to establish the reality that there are some limitations to that law. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 11 of the text, God spoke concerning His punishment of Israel's rebellion, that the things that happened to them happened as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So again, we want to talk a little bit about some of the limitations of Scripture and what is limitations in the sense of the old law. And to point out exactly what purpose the law indeed does serve in the midst of such limitations, or what we might refer to as weaknesses, because the New Testament Scriptures refer to them as weaknesses of the law. I do want to emphasize as we begin our lesson what we alluded to here, that is found in Romans 15 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things are written for our learning. They serve as examples to us. We'll revisit that thought as the lesson continues. The first thing we want to make note of, however, is that there are certain things that we might refer to as weaknesses of the law. We want to establish very clearly what we mean by that, because we do not mean by that is that it was in any way an imperfection or some improper design on God's part. After all, the old law came from God just as the new law comes from God. We acknowledge that. The old law was given by inspiration. As we said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration. However, God had certain designs, certain motivations, certain desires to be accomplished under the auspices of the old covenant and the scope of the old covenant in that regard, specifically as it impacts the redemption of man, was limited. In other words, God didn't design redemption to come under the old. So if individuals today look to the old covenant as the basis for their hope, for their opportunity to be redeemed, well, the law is not going to be able to accomplish that. The law is weak in the sense that it was not designed for that purpose. So if it's being utilized for that purpose, it will be ineffectual in that. In fact, that's one of the primary arguments that the Apostle Paul makes. So let's touch upon that for just a few moments and state, first of all, that the Old Covenant did not take away sin. You'll remember that the mechanism by which sin would be taken away was the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, concerning the sacrifices, that were offered under the auspices of that old covenant, the law of Moses, the Hebrew writer says that the law was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. And because of that, it can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so if we are seeking perfection, that is justification before God under the auspices of the old and the animal sacrifices that were performed under the instructions of that old covenant, well, perfection's not to be found there. He said, if that were the case, verse 2, then they would have ceased to be offered. The worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So there is this reminder of sin, this recognition that sin ultimately had not fully been dealt with. And this is one of the fundamental problems that the Apostle Paul addressed in his epistle to Rome, in his epistle to the province of Galatia and the churches that were found there, to indicate to them that if they were placing their confidence in the old law with regard to their standing before God, in that they were sinners, they needed to recognize that that old law and the system of sacrifice under it could not bring them into reconciliation with God. If it could, then those sacrifices would have been offered once for all, just as the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ. But that could not be accomplished, and so there was a reminder of sins, a rolling forward of sins, as it were, until the cross. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we continue our discussion. Also, if you'll notice in Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 12, that the Apostle Paul uses this language concerning justification. He says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Now look at that again. It is an evident thing that no individual can be or is justified under the law or by the law of Moses. Justified in the sight of God. It is evident, as is stated in this text, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So the law did not have that ability to justify man. And the reason for that is, as we have already noted, that redemption cannot come without remission. Remission could not come under the law. And so we are told that the just shall live by faith. And that is the contrast between the law of Moses and faith in Christ Jesus. So this was, again, a weakness of the law, something that the law could not accomplish. Now, we also may note that a weakness of the law is that it was temporary in nature. This is a good thing. When you talk to individuals about how the law has been abolished, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It has been abolished. It has been put to an end. Individuals sometimes are aghast that you would say such a thing, as if that is in some way casting aspersion upon God's scheme of redemption for man. God has revealed it. How can you say that it is no longer in play? That it is no longer an authority in our lives? And the answer is because God never intended it to be for us. God intended from the beginning, from the establishment of that law with the people of Israel, that that would be a temporary situation or condition. We're going to spend some time in Galatians chapter 3. We'll make note of that. You may want to keep a marker. We already read verse 12. I want you to notice in verse 19 of the text, the statement as to what purpose the law serves. It says, it was added because of transgressions. But notice the significance of this phrase. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So you'll notice the Hebrew writer indicates that it was established for a particular purpose. And that purpose would continue until such time as the seed should come. The word seed there is capitalized and is a very obvious reference, as the context indicates, to the anointed of God, to the Christ. So the old law served a purpose that it was added for transgressions or because of transgressions. It was added there until the seed should come. It was not intended that it would last forever. individuals today who will say that we are still under the auspices of the old, that we are still bound to keep the old. You have the Sabbatarians as an example, the Seventh-day Adventists, who will advocate the keeping of the law, specifically the observance of the Sabbath day. We have to understand that that was a part of God's law for the people of Israel. It was the law of Moses, and that has been set aside. It was never intended to last forever. And then the final point that we want to make along these lines with regard to what we might refer to as a weakness is that it was not broad in scope, and it was not intended to be. Again, we are not casting aspersion. Again, we need to emphasize we're not saying that it did not accomplish what God intended it to accomplish, but rather that it accomplished only what God intended. And if we as Gentiles, those outside the commonwealth of Israel, seek in any way to be bound by it and to be justified by God or to God by that old law, then we've missed the boat because the law was never intended for us. In fact, there is a text here in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll revisit this passage in just a few moments. I was going to go to it, but I didn't write it down. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later as well. But I want you to notice the statement concerning Christ when He came, what was said about Jesus. Jesus in His death on the cross, what was accomplished in His crucifixion. We are told that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. When He said He has made both one, contextually what is evident is the reference to the warring cultures. The divide that existed between Jew and Gentile. So you have the Jews who were the chosen people of God. You have the Gentiles who were referred to as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Those who are outside of the promises that are found under the auspices of the old. And He says concerning Jesus and His work that He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. The middle wall of separation. Now understand this. When we hold up that Old Testament, just think of that as a boundary between the chosen people of God under the auspices of the old, the children of Israel, and the remainder of humanity. There was a barrier that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. That barrier was the law. And so as a result of that, we have individuals who were the chosen of God, who were blessed by the relationship that they sustained with God, and the fact that they had, as a result of that relationship, that covenant that God had given to them and only to them. And then you had everyone else on the other side. But Jesus came to this earth, and He broke down that middle wall of separation. He abolished in His flesh the enmity. The enmity. Now when you look at that word enmity, the idea that always comes to my mind is that of an adversary. That which is against us, and that is certainly the case with regard to the Gentile. If we are outside and we desire to be inside, and there is something that lies between us and being inside, then that is a barrier that we want to have done away with so that we can be on the inside rather than on the outside. Well, that barrier was the law. He says He has abolished the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now again, understand this. By saying these things, the Apostle Paul is not casting aspersion upon the old law. Not saying that God sets something up that is wrong or inappropriate. But what it says is that in Christ Jesus, now there is a reconciliation of the two. Why in the world would we want to remain in a situation or circumstance where the barrier remains? Because that barrier is something that excludes. But Jesus Christ is an individual who in what He accomplished includes every single man, both Jew and Gentile. And as a result of what Jesus accomplished, that middle wall of separation is broken down, the handwriting of ordinances or requirements is done away with, and now the two are one in Him, thus making peace. And so we need to recognize that that law of Moses was limited only to the Jew. And as long as it remained in place, there was no means for the Gentile of obtaining the same standing that the Jew had under the auspices of the old. And so when we talk about that, let us spend some time discussing very quickly the purpose of the law. We want to know, well, why is it there? Because some of them say, well, if that's the case, then does that mean we just do away with it? That we have no need for it? We already made an allusion to the fact that it serves as a means of teaching us. There's a passage of Scripture that I want to note in Galatians chapter 3. It's very interesting. If you'll turn with me to verses 24 and 25, the statement that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, or under the King James Version, it is rendered a schoolmaster, is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, whenever we get the idea of a tutor, we get the idea of a teacher. And interestingly, that is not perhaps the most accurate term. In fact, perhaps one of the reasons why schoolmaster or tutor is used is because the actual definition of the Greek term that is translated tutor in the text is one that we do not have an easy English equivalent to. It was a position, in other words, that is not held today. The actual Greek word, pedagogos, has reference to an individual who was typically a slave in a situation where you have, let's say, a household to where the master of the household was of some means. And as such, he would take this particular individual, this slave, and give him the responsibility to tend to his son until such time as his son reaches maturity. And so there is much more that is involved in this than the matter simply of teaching. In other words, there was that sense of responsibility. The emphasis not so much on teaching, but the passing from submission to freedom is what's under consideration in Galatians chapter 3. So you have an individual, let's say a young boy, who is under the authority of this slave. Though his father is master of the house, whatever the tutor tells him he must do because the tutor has been put over him for the purpose of maturing him and bringing him to a point where he can take his place in society. Now, what happens when that is accomplished? What happens when that is accomplished is when the individual reaches his maturity, the slave no longer has that authority over him. Now, he is the one who is free from that authority. Now, think about that in the sense of Galatians, the third chapter, and what it's teaching us with regard to the law. Men were subject to the law. In that law, there was that moral discipline that remained and continued until such time as maturity was reached. But maturity or freedom now is present because we are no longer under the auspices or authority of that law. And so we again notice the temporary nature of the law with regard to its impact upon mankind and the redemption of man. And so there was a law that was in place for a period of time. It is referred to again that we might a tutor to bring us unto Christ. But now faith has been accomplished. Freedom is to be found in faith. We are no longer subject to the tutor or the schoolmaster or the pedagogos, as the text rendered it from the Greek. Now we are free in Christ, not in bondage to the law. And so there is a very important point in this regard, is that the law was never intended to be over us forever. It was only for a period of time until such time as faith comes. And now in faith we have freedom and we're no longer under the auspices of the old law. Now the second point that we'll make in this regard is in the serving of that tutor in verse 24 of the text, that idea of moral discipline, of things that are learned. And I think in this is where the text that we read from Romans chapter 15 and Paul's letter to the Corinthians come in, where we find examples. And one of the things that's very interesting when you look at the old law, again and again and again, you find that God deals with sin in the same way. Whenever individuals rebel against God, God calls them to repentance. He chastises them as a result of their disobedience. Ultimately, judgment comes upon those who are unwilling to repent and turn back to Him. We learn that time and time again. We learn the blessings which came upon the people of God as they were obedient to Him. And they finally and ultimately inherited the land of promise. But we find time and time again the chastisements and judgments of God the fact that prophets were sent to the nation again and again because of her rebellion. And ultimately, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist as a sovereign entity because of her rebellion against God and God's judgment as He gave them away into the captivity of the Assyrians. Later, with regard to the southern kingdom of Judah, the same thing happened as they were taken into Babylonian captivity. These are all God's judgments upon sin. From this, we recognize that as men seek to exalt themselves against God, that God is sovereign and preeminent. We learn that in His dealings with Pharaoh, for example, or with Nebuchadnezzar himself, who thought himself to be a god and was brought low by the sovereign one. So there are many lessons that we can learn. We learn a great number of important things with regard to our standing with God and how God deals with sin. In fact, we want to emphasize from Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 20 of the text, we ultimately and fully understand through the writings of the Old Covenant exactly how horrific sin is. In Romans 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And you look at time and again with regard to God's punishment and how seriously God took sin. What do you learn from Nadab and Abihu who offered profane but fire before God? So here it was that God had authorized a certain fire to be used in the offering of incense, the burning of incense before Him. And Nadab and Abihu, they went and took fire that had not been authorized by God, and God struck them dead as a result of it. Or how about Uzzah, who sought to reach out and stabilize the ark so that it would not fall when God said, "You shall not touch the ark. If you touch it, you die." How quickly God dealt with sin that was committed against Him. What was required with regard to that sin? We know that because of the law. And much good is learned as we study from it. So it's not something we simply get away from that we must do away with because it has absolutely no import. The saddest things that I've ever heard a Christian say, an individual, this has been years ago and he's no longer with us, but individual who had a problem with us reading Old Testament Scripture as a part of our Scripture reading during the service. And we have our, and it's not typically our practice. Typically what we have been doing is reading from the New Testament. But the idea that we're wasting our time, that's what he said. Why are we wasting our time reading from the Old Testament? We're not under the Old Testament. How can you be wasting your time when you read in the book of Psalms about the glories of God? When you read from the book of Proverbs such practical applications with regard to how God expects a man to act in his day-to-day life? When you read about His sovereignty, the love that He showed and expressed in His treatment of the people of Israel. Learn even from those examples as you read from them about how God deals with sin, and He's consistent in dealing with sin. How that God requires, as He is holy, that those who present themselves to Him must present themselves as holy and sanctified in His presence. Those are lessons to be learned, lessons that we benefit from as we study from God's Word. But ultimately, we have to understand that Christians are not under the authority of the old law. I had a little live video that I put on the West Side page this morning, and that's the point that I made, is that a lot of people have the idea that if you obey the Ten Commandments, that's all that God requires of you. I remember as a young preacher, one of the first opportunities that I had to sit down and to study with a group of individuals, that particular position was claimed. All you have to do is not violate the Ten Commandments. That's God's law for man. As long as you don't violate those Ten Commandments, that you're going to be all right with Him and everything's going to be fine. That's a view that I suppose quite a few people have. Fact is, we were never responsible as Gentiles to keep the old law. Now that doesn't mean that we have the right to go out and say, commit adultery or commit idolatry or to be covetous or to murder. Those are things that all are prohibited from the Ten Commandments. But what it does mean is that the Ten Commandments are not what has authority over us. The law of Christ is what has authority over us. The interesting thing about that is that the law of Christ tells us you shall not murder. The law of Christ tells us you shall not commit adultery. The law of Christ tells us that we should have no other gods before Jehovah. We have to understand that we're not under the auspices of the old but of the new. In Romans 8, in verse 1, we are told, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law that we are under. And God did not intend us to be under the old. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, there are a couple of verses that I want to read to you to establish this point. The new law is a better law. And we rejoice at the fact that the old law has been nailed to the cross. It has been abolished by Christ and has no authority over us. Because what has replaced it, what has superseded it, is superior in every way. Those weaknesses or flaws with regard to the scope, with regard to what could be accomplished, in regard to man's redemption, have been set aside in the new. Where there was not justification, redemption under the old, there is under the new, because Jesus Christ died for us and His shed blood is efficacious to the forgiveness of sins. The price that He paid, the penalty of death, was sufficient to appease God. He is the propitiation for our sins. As a result of that, God's justice has been satiated or meted, or met, excuse me. And as a result of that, mercy can be meted out to us. It's a wonderful blessing that we have under the new. And so, we have passages such as Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, where Jesus, regarding His standing as high priest under this new covenant, both priest and king, we are told He has become a surety of a better covenant. James chapter 1 and verse 27, with regard to the covenant law, He says that we have the perfect law of liberty. And he who continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. While the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, we are told that Jesus Christ could. And as a result of His sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Jews on the day of Pentecost were given instructions to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Sins could not be remitted under the old. They are remitted in the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who are obedient to that gospel and submit themselves to serve Him under that law will receive the forgiveness of their sins. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, it is stated as a better hope. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And it is under the auspices of the new rather than the old. I want to leave you with a final passage from Hebrews. This is the 11th chapter and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. You'll remember that the context of Hebrews 11, you have all of these patriarchs. Some of them lived before the law of Moses was written. And the covenant was, was agreed to between God and Israel. Some of them after. But what was the same with regard to those patriarchs who lived before the law and those patriarchs who lived under the auspices of the law of Moses is the fact that a better thing was coming. And the fact that they were aware that a better thing was coming. And that the full fruition of all things was not to be found under that covenant, but that a covenant would come after that would supersede it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, those patriarchs, he said, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So when you consider that land of Canaan, a wonderful land of promise, a land that flows with milk and honey, that they as a nation were given to enter into and to dwell in. They were still looking for something beyond that. Something that is better. And their hope of something better, that is a heavenly country, is not realized except through what was accomplished for us in the sending of Jesus to this earth. And so that better place, that heavenly country that they look for and that they long for, is the same that we can enjoy in Christ. And so we are told, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them, and that city is prepared for us as well. Do you remember the words of our Lord as He talked to His disciples and mentioned that He was going to be going away? He said He's going away for the purpose of preparing a mansion for them. The mansion was not only being prepared or in preparation for the disciples, but for each and every one of us. Paul in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, indicated that there is a crown of righteousness which is later for him, and not to him only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And the promise is that Christ will come again, receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be. And that hope is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, with the stories that are contained in it, with the revealing of God's law for Israel, with the prophecies concerning the coming Christ, all of these things are of great importance to us. We learn from them. We learn about God. We learn about God's interaction with man. We finally learn of that hope of redemption that comes through the anointed, the promise of God, the Son of David, the Messiah who would come into the world. And we can have the surety as we read those things that the man Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And that the time, when the fullness of time had come, the time came for individuals to put off that old law and instead live under the auspices of the new. And that's the hope that we have, is eternity in the presence of God, because we are living under the auspices of the new, where redemption is found. And we are to rejoice in those things. So the law is a wonderful thing, a good thing, but the new law is a better thing. I hope these things have been beneficial to you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're a child of God and desirous of becoming right with God because there is some sin that has come between you and Him, then confess that. We can assist you and help you and strengthen you. We are certainly willing to do what we can, and we invite you to come. If you are not a child of God, however, and you are desirous of becoming one today, you might have the hope that we referred to tonight, this morning, the gifts that come under the auspices of the new covenant, salvation from sin, hope of heaven, then we offer ourselves to you. If you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and confess that before those men who are assembled today and in your life from now on, if you'll repent of your sins and determine to live righteously before God from now on, if you will submit yourself by obedience to be baptized, to have your sins washed away right now, then you can become a child of God and have the hope of heaven. We offer ourselves to you. If you have that need, would you come? Now together we stand while we sing.